Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. All religious people, whether Christian or not, should constantly monitor the governments under which they live in order to prevent persecution and oppression. We would like to believe that all governments will be just and honorable and treat all people fairly. But experience through the ages teaches us otherwise. We know there have always been civil governments which have abused and misused their subjects. Our knowledge of the ancient Roman Empire, the Nazi government in Germany, the communist governments in Russia and in other countries, proves to us that human government must be carefully monitored, or religious people will be oppressed and even exterminated. Americans have been most fortunate. Our Constitution guarantees freedom of religion to all people, whether to Jews or to Muslims, or to Hindus, or to Mormons, or to any other group. The government of the United States does not and must not attempt to determine which religion is true and should become the official faith of the American people. The government has no right to decide whether or not heresy is being preached. The First Amendment to our Constitution reads, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble, or to petition the government for redress of grievances." The First Amendment to the Constitution has been the bedrock of the religious freedom we enjoy in the United States. Our American Supreme Court has interpreted the Establishment Clause of the Constitution in such a way as to indicate that the government must not unnecessarily interfere with men's and women's religious freedom. The Court has made some grievous mistakes in its interpretation of the Constitution. Sometimes the Court has reversed itself on some issues of religious freedom. There have been other times it should have reversed itself, but it has not done so yet. Dr. Alvin Johnson and Dr. Frank Yost have provided an excellent summary of the Supreme Court's decisions on religious issues. Their book, Separation of Church and State in the United States, has been of great help to me in discussing the freedoms we enjoy in our American system of government. These scholarly authors list some of the Supreme Court decisions which affect religious freedom in the United States. In Davis v. Beeson, 1890, the Supreme Court wrote, "The First Amendment to the Constitution was intended to allow everyone under the jurisdiction of the United States to entertain such notions respecting his relations to his Maker and the duties they impose as may be approved by his judgment and conscience, and to exhibit his sentiments in such form of worship as he may think proper, not injurious to the equal rights of others, and to prohibit legislation for the support of any religious tenets or the modes of worship of any sect." Page 11. One of the clearest and most impressive statements on this topic from a Supreme Court decision was written in Watson v. Jones, 1871. "In this country, the full and free right to entertain any religious belief, to practice any religious principle, and to teach any religious doctrine which does not infringe personal rights is conceded to all. The law knows no heresy and is committed to the support of no dogma, the establishment of no sect." Page 13. Please listen again to the last sentence in the Supreme Court's decision in Watson v. Jones. "The law knows no heresy and is committed to the support of no dogma, the establishment of no sect." How could it be otherwise if the United States is going to provide maximum freedom for all American citizens. Dr. Phyllis Schaff, the distinguished American church historian, made a sharp distinction between liberty of religion and toleration. Toleration, Dr. Schaff says, is a concession which may be withdrawn. In our country, we ask not toleration for religion and its free exercise, but we claim it as an inalienable right. Page 14 in Dr. Johnson and Dr. Yost's book. When our religious freedom is threatened by any government, local, state, or national, we must appeal to our Constitution to support our inalienable rights. The Apostle Paul used his Roman citizenship to prevent his being beaten contrary to Roman law. Luke provides us with this information about Paul. The chief captain commanded him, that is Paul, to be brought into the castle, and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Acts 22:24-25. Christians do not lose their rights to lawful privileges and protection by the government just because they are Christians. We Christians must make a genuine effort to know the law of the countries where we live. We should have Christian lawyers to help us understand the law and to give us protection under those laws. Incidentally, there are a great number of outstanding recent books which will help us to know our rights and privileges under the Constitution of the United States. Let me recommend four of the best ones I have found. Gary Amos wrote a book in 1989 he called Defending the Declaration. Benjamin Hart has an outstanding book, Faith and Freedom, The Christian Roots of American Liberty, published in 1988. Gary Wills, who does not pretend to be a Christian so far as I know, has written a book entitled Under God, Religion and American Politics, published in 1990. Robert Bork, who was rejected for the Supreme Court of the United States, has written an excellent book called The Tempting of America, The Political Seduction of the Law, published in 1990. There are a great number of other good books, but these will give you great help in investigating today's subject, a Christian's relationship to civil government. Since the church was established on the day of Pentecost, those who have professed to be Christians have exhibited many different attitudes toward civil government. For example, there have been those who call themselves or who were called pietists. Generally speaking, pietism emphasized doctrine and stressed the practicalities of the Christian life. Dr. Walter Elwell edited the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, in which he gives these four characteristics of pietism. First, it is basically experiential in nature. Pietists are people of heart for whom Christian living is the fundamental concern. Second, pietism claimed to be biblically focused. John Wesley referred to the pietists as people of the book. They were very careful to take their standards and goals from the pages of Scripture. Third, they shared with John and Charles Wesley the belief in perfectionism. They are very serious about holy living and expend every effort to follow God's law, spread the gospel, and provide for the needy. Fourth, they worked at reforming the spirit of New Testament Christianity. Pietists usually oppose what they regard as coldness and sterility in established church forms and practices. Pages 855 and 856. If you listen to these characteristics of pietism, you no doubt found many commendable features of that movement. All churches who would have God's approval must be concerned about holy living. We must take our standards and goals from the pages of God's holy book. We must work diligently to follow God's law, to spread the gospel, and to take care of the needy. Where coldness and sterility exist in churches, we must work to overcome these. But the pietist, generally speaking, withdrew from all worldly contacts and made little effort to influence the course of human affairs. They thought the world was so evil that Christians had little chance of making it better. They may have thought like modern premillennialists, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? If the world is going to the devil anyway, why bother with it? The attitudes of the pietists and of many others have left the door open for humanists and other unbelievers to infiltrate our schools, to dominate the press, and to have an impact on civil government far beyond their numbers. The pietistic attitude has influenced many modern churches, including some Churches of Christ. I think of one preacher among Churches of Christ who vigorously opposed any contact with official politics. He did believe in paying taxes and praying for government officials, but he preached against a Christian's being a policeman or a school teacher or the mayor of a city. In my judgment, he misunderstood a great number of biblical passages. Paul instructed the Corinthians, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be unto you a father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 6:17 through 7:1. Does Paul mean that Christians should have no contact with the world? If that is what he meant, he would have contradicted another statement to the Corinthians. If Christians must refrain from any worldly contact, then Paul said, "You must needs go out of the world." 1 Corinthians 5:10. If Paul forbade all worldly contacts, how do you explain what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Matthew 5:13-16. The key to understanding a Christian relationship to the world is found in the prayer of Jesus in John 17. "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the world." John 17:15. If we can have no contact with the people of the world, how shall we convince them to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? The salt must come out of the salt shaker to do any good. Christians must meet and talk with people of the world, but we are not to become worldly. James 4:4, 1 John 2:15-17. But pietism has not been the only view that some who call themselves Christians have manifest toward civil government. There are those in virtually every society on earth who have made their government their God. Dr. Robert Bella, an internationally respected sociologist, calls this attitude civil religion. Some humanists hold this view of civil government. Right is what the government decides it is, and what it can force its people to do. No doubt you are familiar with the person who says, either explicitly or implicitly. My country, right or wrong. My friends, that is idolatry. Dr. Herbert Schlossberg's outstanding book, Idols for Destruction, quotes George W. F. Hegel as saying, "The universal is found in the state. The state is the divine idea as it exists on earth. We must therefore worship the state as the manifestation of the divine on earth, and consider that, if it is difficult to comprehend nature, it is harder to grasp the essence of the state. The state is the march of God through the world." Page 178. Arthur Schlesinger, Jr., a prominent American political liberal, argued that only the action of the state can solve our spiritual problem and lead us to the promised land. Many of the Roman rulers thought they were gods. By the time Domitian became ruler in Rome, the rulers were designated Dominus et Deus, my Lord and my God. Hitler's Germany serves as the prototype of civil religion. The decrees and decisions handed down by Adolf Hitler were not subject to review by the courts of Germany. Hitler's word became the law of the land, even if his word overturned centuries of natural, religious, and political traditions and regulations. The same attitude prevailed in Italy during World War II. It is significant that Mussolini wrote his doctor's dissertation on Machiavelli's outlandish book, The Prince. Mussolini believed the state was everything. These are his very words: "Everything for the state, nothing against the state, nothing outside the state." Our Supreme Court has contributed to an atmosphere where civil religion will flourish. Many of the court's decisions were not based on a principled interpretation of the Constitution, but were made on the basis of the people's, especially the judges', wishes. The duty of judges is to interpret the Constitution in harmony with the intent of the framers. They must determine what the words say and mean. Many judges have said, in effect, "The Constitution is what we say it is, not what it is." The judge's words become the final word on any topic. What is the difference between that approach and the approach of Domitian and of other absolute monarchs? The biblical approach to human government is very simple, although establishing and maintaining that approach is not simple. The Bible teaches that government was ordained of God and must comply with His divine standard. If government officials want to have God's approval and blessings, they must operate on the basis of divinely ordained principles. Kings and other political leaders have no right to do wrong. If an act is immoral, it is just as immoral even if the king does it. King David had no more right to take Bathsheba than did the least powerful person in Israel. The Scriptures teach explicitly, God is no respecter of persons. Acts 10:34. Civil government was necessary because all human beings are sinners. God knew men needed some constraints on their behavior. He ordained government to provide leadership and discipline for the human family. The founders of our republic understood the tendency of men to commit evil. They built into our government a system of checks and balances. The President of the United States cannot become an absolute monarch because of the checks and balances provided by the Congress and by the Supreme Court. If governmental leaders' insatiable lust for power is to be curbed, then there have to be ways within the structure of our government to achieve that goal. So far, our government has worked extremely well. God's word must regulate the government's relationship to men. That does not mean every governmental leader, whether local or state or national, must be a New Testament Christian. But there are principles of right and good which governments must not overstep if they are to function within God's indulgence. When we violate those principles of justice and equality, we are sowing the seeds of our own destruction. The United States of America should learn a vital lesson from the Soviet Union. We cannot oppress and mistreat our citizens without bringing disaster on our own nation. Eventually, all of us are going to reap what we sow. That includes nations as well as individuals. Even though human government is ordained of God, there are times when Christians may not, in fact, must not, obey the government. The Apostle Peter spells out very plainly where a Christian's obligations to civil government end. We must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. When the government, any government, requires its citizens to violate the law of God, Christians must refuse to obey that government. For example, if the United States were to demand that Christians no longer meet to worship our God, we would have to disobey the government. God's law stands above all human law. When there is a conflict, as there often is, we know where our duty lies. We must put God first. Incidentally, the same principle applies in all other human relationships. Employees have an obligation to submit to their employers, but they cannot engage in immoral activities regardless of their employers' demands. Paul instructed wives to submit to their own husbands in everything, but he did not mean for wives to commit ungodly acts, even if their husbands demand they do so. Ephesians 5:22-24. Members of the body of Christ must submit to the elders, because the elders watch for our souls as they that misgive an account. Hebrews 13:7-17. But what if elders of the church seek to change the work and the worship of the church, which some elders, unfortunately, have done? Must we submit to them anyway? I repeat Peter's statement in Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. There are no exceptions to that principle. My friends, God gave government to fulfill certain roles. When it oversteps its God-ordained bounds, we have an obligation to oppose that government. Does our opposition to illegitimate forms of government give us the right to overthrow them? Were the colonists right in fighting against the oppressive government of King George of England? Was the American Revolution legitimate? Dr. Francis Schaeffer's excellent book, A Christian Manifesto, quotes Samuel Rutherford, a distinguished Scotsman who lived between 1600 and 1661, as saying that law is king, not the king is law. Dr. Schaeffer further says, in Lex Rex, which was Rutherford's book, he wrote that law and no one else is king. Therefore, the heads of government are under the law, not a law unto themselves. Page 32. Samuel Rutherford insisted, and Dr. Schaeffer unquestionably agreed, that if the king and the government disobey the law, they are to be disobeyed. Page 99. Many ancient governments, and some modern ones, have espoused the divine right of kings. This doctrine, Dr. Schaeffer affirms, held that the king of the state ruled as God's appointed regent, and this being so, the king's word was law. Page 100. It does not take a genius to understand how dangerous that view of human government really is. That attitude opened the door for men like Domitian and Nero in ancient Rome, Pol Pot in Cambodia, Idi Amin in Africa, Stalin in the Soviet Union, Adolf Hitler in Nazi Germany, Benito Mussolini in Italy, Muammar Gaddafi in Libya, and Saddam Hussein in Iraq. The Bible knows no such law as the divine right of kings. King David, the man after God's own heart, was held accountable for his immoral conduct just as the poorest and the least influential man in Israel would have been. Ahab and Jezebel did not get by with their murder of Naboth just because they were the king and queen of Israel. Kings have no more right to do wrong than do other people. The Bible could not make this truth any plainer than it does. Peter said at the house of Cornelius, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Acts 10:34. God expects all men, whether kings or presidents or prime ministers or penniless paupers, to abide by his law. In closing today, I want to emphasize just how important it is that you and I and all other Americans work toward having the very best government of which we are capable. All of us know, or should know, that civil government can never be perfect because those who operate the government are sinful, weak human beings. The very best rulers make mistakes. But we should work towards selecting and supporting honest, decent, hard-working men and women to serve in the various offices in local, state, and national governments. We cannot depend on party affiliation. There are people in both parties who are crooked and greedy. They run for office for their own benefit and not to serve our citizenship. Let us beware of such people. If they are already in office, let us vote them out as quickly as possible. God expects us to use our time, effort, and influence to make America a better place for all people. May our Heavenly Father help us to work toward that end. We thank you for listening today. Please listen again at the next time. May God bless you.